Well, it is good to be here with you this morning. This morning I am continuing this short series. The last installment will be next Sunday, that I've entitled Ending Up on the Right Side of History. We have looked at the right view of the Bible, the right use of the Bible, and now this morning I want to focus on the right view of Jesus. It is wearisome so very often, usually around Christmas and then Easter, to see a secularized Jesus become popular in the culture. It is also wearisome and loathsome at times to see how the name of Christ and even the words of Christ are misused and abused and used for leverage and capital in a political situation. Jesus said this, so therefore my refugee policy is the right one, or my policy on this economic or social issue is correct. Now, don't mistake me. The words of Christ and the life of Christ, the teaching of Christ, and the Bible itself is absolutely to be the source for all of our ideas when it comes to social, political, economic perspectives. But so often, Jesus is misused and abused. Some of the most quoted passages or most referred to passages are things like when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, do not judge. Or in John chapter 8, in a story of a woman caught in adultery, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. These are often used, devoid of the context of the actual situation, as well as the context of the scriptures. In a day and age when canceling of someone happens for a transgression of a cultural expectation that is, by the way, changing regularly, we ought not to be those who are trying so much to stay on the good graces of culture that we sacrifice the correct biblical view of Jesus to be able to work and operate inside of our culture. Now, this morning, I'm not going to primarily look at the doctrine, for instance, of the Trinity, as far as its relationship to the person of Christ. Though that is important and significant, my view tonight, or this morning, is to look at three areas where I think in popular culture, by meaning the things that you will experience when you go to the store or with friends, neighbors who aren't Christians, you might see and experience and be combated with. I want to deal with those areas. Essentially, the popular idea is that Jesus was just a good teacher who taught good things and wanted to be nice, to love other people, forgive people, and that's about it. That is what I'm looking to respond to. Because that is the palatable Jesus that culture tends to like. And I want to say why the kind of culturally palatable Jesus is not one that we ought to succumb to or to have as the standard bearer for our Christian faith. So I've got three very simple points here this morning. Number one here, Jesus' life matters. Jesus' life matters. And by that I mean all of the earthly, the incarnate life of Christ Jesus matters. When it comes to Christmas or Easter, particularly Resurrection Sunday or Christmas Sunday, these are times in the calendar when the specific doctrines of Jesus get to be a little bit uncomfortable for the secular world. We live in a culture that's very spiritual. There's this, by that I mean this sensitivity to being okay with things supernatural. I mean, my goodness, blockbuster movies talk about supernatural powers and beings and people. There's no problem with supernaturalism in our culture. There is a problem when that supernaturalism is A, defined by the Bible, and B, makes specific demands upon your life and mine. Never think that your neighbors reject Jesus because on a general level, they oppose all things spiritual. Very few people are fundamentally and totally secularly humanist. In other words, there is no spiritual anything. The problems come when those things are defined, and then again, like I said, those things that make demands upon the life of people. One of the ways in which Jesus is made more palatable is effectively by removing or severely watering down the miraculous and prophetic realities which so clearly identify him. Again, simply Christmas and Easter. Well, from the virgin birth. I mean, that's just, I mean, that, okay, we don't really believe that because that's impossible. I mean, that's what people say. I mean, I believe that. The Bible teaches that. But secular society, oh, yeah, we talk about Jesus, the baby in the manger, but when you talk about the reality of a non-regular conception, in other words, a virgin conception, that's something that people say, well, you know, that's too much. They might accept that because who's going to be offended by a little baby in a manger? Nobody hates baby Jesus, except for Herod, I guess. When it comes to the resurrection from the dead, well, you know, I mean, spiritually he rose from the dead, or his idea rose, you know. No, he rose bodily from the grave. These areas are popular places where society and even the bastions I'm losing the word there, but of learned society sees as incompatible with reality. But when we look at the Bible, the history and the prophecy in the Old Testament was necessary so that people would know where to look for Jesus and know who he was. And so we must take seriously the things from where he was born to the descriptions of his actual birth. So I would say when it comes to Jesus' life matters, his vital statistics, those details about his life are things that we ought not to compromise on. I don't fear that any of us here would compromise on those things. But we must be those who carry that commitment, that conviction forward to pass on to not just those who come after us in our own families or in our own ministries, but hopefully make an argument for in the larger society. One of the things that is, I think, most quickly thrown asunder, like I mentioned, is the virgin conception of Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, we have a very clear statement where the angel says to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, your child should be called, the Holy Child should be called the Son of God." This is a text related to the incarnation of Jesus, where you have specifically God overshadowing Mary, and by that activity, she then has in her the Lord who is in her womb. Overshadow, this word, is used in all three accounts of the transfiguration, of the cloud that comes over all those the entire party who are there with Jesus. It's also used to refer to the glory cloud that covered the tabernacle in Exodus. This is the supernatural power of God. The God, in his might, in his power, in his wonder, performed a miracle by having this most unique of all conceptions. This vital reality of Jesus, that he was born of a virgin, conceived without the natural experience of man and woman is vital to the identity of Jesus. So from the very beginning, his life matters. And of all things, the virgin birth is one of the most mocked realities of the Christian faith. Now, most of us probably are not familiar with that, and that's a good thing. We live, many of us have in our spheres of influence in our families, we don't live in a place where this is openly mocked, but it is in all corners of society. Secondly, related to his vital statistics, we have his birth in Bethlehem. I mentioned that the prophecies of the Old Testament pointed to the ways in which people, the Israelites, would be able to identify the Messiah. What happened when there was this news of a Savior born? Herod consulted the leading religious leaders in Jerusalem, and they said what? They quoted Micah chapter 5 and said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And guess what? That's exactly where Christ was born. We know the story. Because of the census, because of taxes, Joseph brought his wife Mary, their betrothed, brought her with him. She gave birth in the hometown of David. This was a reality, an important point on the roadmap of identifying Jesus as Messiah. One of the other significantly important areas of Jesus' life, the fact that his life matters, and again, not a fairy tale, not an Aesop's fable, not this kind of undefinable idea, but real concrete truth, is that he lived a sinless life and fulfilled all the requirements of the law. Now this, put in contrast to the very statements of Scripture, ought to be astounding and actually, if it were about anybody else, completely unbelievable. But the Bible itself testifies this is a reality about Jesus. 1 Peter 2 says, speaking about Jesus, that he committed no sin. During his life, Jesus, in John chapter 8, when he's arguing with some people in the temple, says, which one of you convicts me of sin? No one could bring a charge against him in that venue, nor in Matthew chapter 26, when he's on trial, could anyone actually come with a charge against him in a legal sense. Jesus' sinless life is one that we must hold doggedly to, because it is significant as it relates to the testimony of Scripture, but also our hope. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, one of the most succinct verses about this exchange that happens between the sinner and the Savior, says this: he, speaking of God, made him, meaning Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The reality of our sin is that we deserve condemnation by God's grace. I was able to have a very emotionally invested conversation with one of my children the other night about sin and its consequences. We got to talk about the just consequences of sin, which is condemnation. And the blessed, amazing joy that God offers salvation to have taken our punishment and give us eternal life if we but believe in him. That he would be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteous of God in him. Jesus did not sin against his parents, against his siblings, against his neighbors, against his nation, and he fulfilled all the duties required of someone to keep the law. I mentioned the resurrection as an important we cannot compromise on the resurrection, because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if he has not been raised and we are still in our sins, we are most to be pitied, Paul says. or the fact that Jesus willingly went down to lay his life down. Society will paint Jesus as this unwilling victim of his own ideas. He got caught up and couldn't get out. No, the picture, the testimony of the scriptures is that he set his face to Jerusalem. He went to lay down his life. In John chapter 10, he says, I lay down my life and I can take it up again. These are core realities of the life of Jesus that we must not compromise on, no matter how out of sync they are with popular society. Aside from the resurrection or the virgin birth, there may not be as much heated conversation or irritation at some of these things when it comes to the life of Jesus. But when we start getting into the teachings of Jesus, which is number two in your outlines, there's where we have a lot more heat and conflict. Jesus' teachings matter. His teachings are not ones to be taken lightly. He is a popular figure of our secularized Western society, and it's common for even non-Christians to appeal to statements or ideas that come from Jesus. Again, I mentioned earlier, the golden rule, do not judge, and the golden rule, comma, and do not judge, comma, and don't cast a stone if you're not, unless you're without sin. These are things that work themselves into our conversations. Most people use those with no idea what Jesus taught. Jesus' teaching is not for the self-righteous who believe they are capable of doing what he has commanded, or because they think that they have no need of repentance. Sunday school, we looked at the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. The final statement in the parable of the lost sheep is that there is much joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 who need no repentance. If we trace that idea of repentance and the need for that throughout Luke's gospel, it's very clear. Everybody needs repentance. But it's the self-righteous who think they don't. That's the picture there. Only the self-righteous, only those who believe they're capable of keeping God's commands, are those who would be thinking that this message of repentance is not for them. Jesus' teaching, furthermore, is not for the self-righteous or those who think they can keep his commands, because his teaching exposes the hidden sin or the intrinsic goodness that every person thinks that they have. Never miss that. When Jesus talks with someone, his lesson will expose the sin they're trying to hide or their self-righteous attitude that they believe they have. Think about the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Turn with me there for a quick moment. In John chapter 4, Jesus is sitting here. Verse 7 says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus starts a conversation with her, which was, in that time and place, not what you would do in polite society. They start having this general philosophical discussion about worship and about where to worship. Who's better? Jesus says, verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. What does he say next? Go and call your husband to come here. And her response is, I have no husband. This is an answer that is evasive of the truth, yet saying something that's not technically a lie, right? How many of us have done that or had other people do that to us? We give the answer that is technically true, but getting away from the actual issue at hand, we know what we're doing. And as a parent, what is more frustrating than that kind of an evasive answer? Jesus exposes here this woman's sin. She says later on that he said everything that I've ever done. He exposes that when he speaks with her. It doesn't just stay in the realm of general philosophy and ideas. He gets to the nitty gritty. Furthermore, Jesus also gets at this idea of some kind of academic or some kind of inherited privilege. That's an idea that we have or are very familiar with in our time. But the Jews had this idea of they were uniquely privileged because they were sons of Abraham. And indeed, they were privileged. They had a great blessing. They had been given the oracles of God. But in John chapter 8, Jesus says, you're doing the deeds of your father. And he says, your father's the devil because you want to kill me. You're not doing the deeds of your father Abraham. You're being in the lineage of Abraham does nothing for you. What does John the Baptist say? God can raise up from the stones sons of Abraham. These people were thought in their prideful inheritance, their genetic inheritance, that they were privileged and therefore going to be okay. But Jesus confronts that. Jesus' teaching hits at the very heart of the matter, which ultimately is the matters that come from the heart. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus' teachings matter because it's not merely about ethical norms or ethical ideas that we can succeed at doing. There are ethical and external ways in which we can live faithfully in accordance with God's word, but it was never merely taught by Christ to change the way that we look or act on the outside only. Jesus made it clear, because there was a lot of either confusion or denial in Jesus' day, he made it clear that God was concerned about the heart of the man and woman, and not merely the actions of the man or the woman. Verse 21 of Matthew 5, you've heard it. The ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Jesus deals not just with this murdering activity, but with the anger in the heart. This should not have surprised the Jews. The Ten Commandments contained one commandment that was only in the heart, which was, don't covet your neighbor's stuff. That's a heart issue. But so often, man's religionists are concerned with what you can see, because if I can show you that I'm righteous, I can show you that I'm actually more righteous than you. They're concerned with gaining approval and showing their own goodness. But Jesus makes it clear. He says in verse before that, he says that in verse 20 here, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. If that wasn't clear enough, he ends that whole section, verse 48, by saying, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Not just in deed, of course, but the issue is the heart. And that would bring someone to the point of saying, I am not able. And someone who would come to that and say, I have no need of repentance, does not understand the message of Jesus. It is only possible to casually like the teachings of Jesus if you don't understand them or take them seriously. Have you ever thought about that? Someone who casually likes the idea of Jesus and his teachings doesn't understand Jesus, nor his teachings. What happens when people clearly understand what Jesus says? With clarity, there comes this division. In John chapter 6, many disciples leave him after all the hard teachings about the food and about faith and about the cost of those things. Right? The rich young ruler who was actively religious, actively leading in his town, in his synagogue, wanted to know how to inherit the kingdom of God. When he found the answer out, he walked away sad. He was not going to follow. The more that people understand with clarity the message of Jesus, that either results in a repentance and faith or in a revulsion and rebellion. Because Jesus' teachings aren't just there out in the middle that you can look at and say, oh, I like that over there. No, they make demands upon you. Jesus' teaching matters. We must be those who understand and clearly hold to these things, not just allow or fall into the trap of believing, proclaiming, or tolerating in our circles this kind of watered down social guru, motivational speaker who is called Jesus. That's not who he was. Finally, Jesus' life matters, his teaching matters, and now his lordship matters. I was thinking through these. The life of Jesus matters when it comes to those philosophical or academic kinds of oppositions to Jesus' testimony, his life. His teaching comes to the broader picture of those who would say, we like the golden rule, we like some of these things, but that's all we're going to take. They don't understand his teachings. Now his lordship is what matters to those who would say, yes, we're believers, yes, we're disciples, yes, we're Christians. Well, his lordship matters. By that, what do I mean? Well, Jesus regularly made it clear the people who hear his voice and obey his teachings are disciples. Hearing and kind of just saying, oh, I like that, was not what he was after. It is impossible for someone to be a Christian while consistently living in a way that denies the profession of his or her mouth. Hear what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. What I'm not saying is that a true Christian will never sin. What I'm not saying is that a true Christian won't have a period of time where they're struggling and even failing in a certain area of sin. That could be the anger, could be the lust, could be the greed. What I am saying is that a Christian who is born again by God will manifest the reality of that in their life in an increasing fashion. Turn over to John chapter 15. This is one of the most clear teachings, place where this is taught in Jesus' ministry. He says, I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. The rest of the next several verses expand on this. But the reality is, a fruitless branch is cut off and thrown in the fire. It is not in the vine. Christian, their life will be increasingly evident that they are of Christ by what you see. There is never a place for this, I'm a Christian, but yet I'm going to live a life that is devoid of a testimony of Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Later on in John, 1 John I should say, he says, the Lord's commandments are not burdensome. for the believer, knowing that it's not to achieve righteousness or to achieve God's satisfaction or to make God like us or be happy with us. They're not burdensome because Christ has fulfilled all the commandments for us. And we obey them because he has saved us. Then verse, again, back in chapter 2. He says, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. This is not a new commandment. Jesus' lordship matters. We need to have a biblical view of Jesus when it comes to the culture, the academics, the high-minded society, the history channels, whatever it might be, who would try to poke holes in the supernatural ideas of God. We need to value the teachings of Jesus and know them well enough, not just take snippets of a Bible verse here taken out of context about casting the first stone or not judging, and know them and hold on to them and see that those teachings require things of us. And finally, inside of Christian fellowships, inside of Christian friendships, the lordship of Christ matters. We must have a biblical view of Jesus. If you want to have a larger circle of friends and associates that will tolerate and enjoy what you say, compromise in any one of those areas. In Christian circles, just don't talk about the lordship of Christ. You have a lot of people who will like what you have to say. In society, if you want to talk about Jesus in the Bible, just stop talking about the demands that Jesus' teachings make upon the life of the everybody, the Christian specifically. And you have a lot more people who like what you have to say about this Jesus. Or in the academic halls and the halls of power, don't mention the supernatural stuff about Jesus and his birth, and his life and his death and his resurrection. And they'll tolerate you. I think it was three or four years ago. There was a story that came out that was disparaging Antonin Scalia and Clarence Thomas. Because they are ones who are, they are actually religiously minded, and at least for Scalia, he believed in a literal being called the devil. This was mocked in the societies of those elite law people. How can someone be on a court and they believe in a person called the devil? That's the society that we're in. If you compromise on any of those areas, you will have a sphere of people that you'll be able to enjoy and have fellowship with, but you will be compromising who Jesus is. We need to be those who keep a biblical view of Jesus, regardless of what society might say. Because we want to be on the right side of history when it comes to who? To God. He's told us what we are to believe and who his son is. This is ultimately important. These lessons are important, not just to agree in a theological Rolodex kind of way, because we must pass those on and be able to go to the Word and show why these are important. My prayer is that we would be those who continually strive to be on the right side of history when it comes to God's judgment of history, with his word and with his son. Would you please stand with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today and for your blessings. We thank you that we have been given by your grace a relationship with you if we've come in repentance and faith. I thank you that these truths about who Christ is are not just ideas on a page, but convictions of our heart. Help us to stand true in to your word. Help us to stand true to Christ, regardless if it's a friend, a coworker, a boss, whatever situation it might be. Help us be willing to be seen as the fool, to be seen as the outcast, the undesirables of society, because we hold true to what you have said, and we value and we believe in the Christ Jesus of the Scriptures. Help us to be faithful. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.